Rule eight. This is found on page 60. Rule eight, page 60. The rule is, believers must support one another tenderly and affectionately in their various circumstances and conditions, bearing one another's burdens. This is whether in times of loss or loneliness, illness, sorrow, trouble, poverty, financial troubles, persecution, trials, whatever these things may be. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the biblical grounds for such a rule. Then we began to consider the evil of an unaffected heart. And now we're coming to two last points of this rule. And that is that we need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern and our paradigm for this compassionate care of the saints, this tender affection that causes our hearts to go out toward those who are in hard circumstances or various difficult conditions, that causes us to want to bear their burdens in these times. And I want you to first see that the Apostle Paul has Christ in mind when he thinks of even these exhortations of we're to be those who are affectionate toward others, tenderly impacted toward others, and desiring to bear one another's burdens. That even in the mind of the Apostle Paul, he goes to Christ as the example. If you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 15, we'll just begin in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. So right after he follows this statement of comforting one another with the Holy Scriptures, this is one of the means we said last time. This was one of the means by which we minister to each other in our afflictions, in our trials, in our difficulties. This is one of the ways in which we lift the people of God up, is we seek to minister to them the Word of God and in seeking to comfort them in whatever they're going through. And he says this is according to Jesus Christ. This is according to the way of Christ. Again, as he reflects upon the attitudes, the disposition, the character of the people of God, what is required of us as Christians as we serve one another, he goes to the person of Jesus Christ as the example, as the paradigm, according to Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Another passage is in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves we are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, that is comfort, also abounds through Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who gives to us the comfort that comes from God. Jesus Christ is the one who ministers to his people in their afflictions. So whatever their afflictions, their burdens, their difficulties, it is Christ who comes to minister consolation. Look at that, a good husband. He goes where she is. There. So it is the Lord Jesus who's our pattern. This is what Paul is saying to us. Jesus Christ is the pattern for consolation. He is the one who ministers comfort to his people. He is the one who is supremely affected with the needs of his people. His heart is affected by the needs of his people, the sorrows of his people, the troubles of his people. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. In all their afflictions, the heart of Christ was afflicted. It goes out to his people. This is precisely why Jesus takes personal offense at the suffering, the persecution of his people. Because it is not merely a persecution of his people, but a persecution of himself. He so identifies with his people. He so sympathizes with his people that for them to undergo affliction is for him to undergo affliction. But is he personally being afflicted while we're afflicted? No, but he so identifies with us. He so sympathizes with us that when we're afflicted, he's afflicted. When God's people are persecuted, he is the one who is being persecuted, as it were. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when the great apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, falls to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, the whole what we had studied last time was that we are to have a heart that is tender toward the affliction of the people of God. That we're to sympathize with them and enter into their suffering. That is the what we're called to as believers. That we are called to enter in and to feel for our brothers and sisters in the midst of their difficulties. And we looked at the great evil of having a heart so removed from the people of God that when they're afflicted, we don't feel the affliction ourselves. But rather, the heart of grace is the heart that is patterned like unto Jesus Christ, that in the afflictions of the saints, he himself was afflicted. Now, I want to just go to a few passages in Mark's gospel, because I think Mark, out of all the gospels especially, focuses on the compassionate heart of Jesus, that Jesus has a heart of great sympathy with his people. And as a man, as the God-man, he feels powerfully moved by the suffering and affliction of others. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and following. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So this man is greatly afflicted physically in his body. But this physical affliction has carried with it emotional baggage, psychological baggage, societal implications. His relationship and how he can hold society with people has all been changed because of his physical condition. He can't dwell in the city of Jerusalem. He's outside. He cannot enter into the temple of God because his body is full of death, and the temple is the place where God dwells, who is perfect life. And so this man is greatly burdened with his affliction, and the burden that he has upon himself is evident by the nature in which the manner in which he comes. He comes imploring Jesus. He comes, in another word, he comes begging Jesus. He comes begging on his knees. He kneels down and he's begging. So this man, covered with leprosy, maybe his nose is missing, maybe his hands or feet are distorted, his flesh being eaten away by rottenness and death. And this man comes begging Jesus, kneeling down, bowed down before the face of Jesus. It's so clear that this man has been suffering so greatly. And how does Jesus respond? It's such a powerful passage. He says to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." So he's trusting Jesus. He has a heart that's going out in faith to Jesus. He knows his need, and he knows the pity and power of Jesus, that he can do something for him. And then we read, then Jesus moved with pity. Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus moved with pity. This is the point. Jesus is our paradigm. Are we affected like Jesus is affected? When we see the suffering of our brethren, do we enter into their suffering? Are we moved by their suffering? The physical suffering, the emotional suffering, whatever it may be, the overwhelming sense of loneliness that no doubt some of the people in the congregation have. Either those who are single in the younger years of their life, or perhaps in their older years, or maybe a widow in particular who once has known what it was to lay next to her husband and every night feel his presence there, and now that's absent. And there's a great vacuum that's present. And do our hearts go out? Are we moved with pity upon toward our brethren? Well, this is the way of Jesus Christ. He is our pattern. He's moved with compassion. He stretches out his hand and he touches him. He touches him. That man had not been touched in a very long time. People were dreadfully afraid that they might perhaps accidentally even come into contact with this man. And Jesus willingly, voluntarily, very purposefully reaches out and touches him. Now, there is something for us to be learned in this, that we ought to voluntarily, willingly, compassionately reach out and as it were, touch the needs of those who are in need and encourage them in their affliction. Mark chapter 5, verse 19, you have this great encounter of this demoniac man and Jesus. We read that Jesus went all the way across the sea in a sea storm just to get to the other side for this one man. Because after he heals this one man, they get back into the boat and then they cross over yet again. So all this effort, all this exertion, all this time given for the sake of one, this is the compassion of God. This is the compassion of Christ. This is the compassion that we're to model. All this labor, effort, energy, even for the sake of one in the congregation who's in need. Because after Jesus cast the demons out of this man, we read in verse 19, he says, however, Jesus did not permit him because he said, please, I want to go with you. Jesus said, no, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. That is to say, that gives us then a color, a lens with which to read everything in that narrative. This is the heart of God. This is the compassion of Jesus upon this man. Everything he did because he was compassionate in heart to the needy. Those who suffered physically, those who suffered spiritually, those who were in need and want materially in terms of food. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Notice this language. He's moved. Okay, when you're moved with compassion, this is not an intellectual exercise. This isn't simply, taking note. That person is in a bad circumstance. Ooh, that's unfortunate. This is not a mental recognition that someone is in dire straits or in a terrible condition, but this is something that arises from within. He is moved, not just in his mind taking note of their condition, but his heart and affections are also impacted by the sufferings of others. He saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd, so he began to teach them. He became their shepherd because they had no shepherd. And then when the disciples say, finally, do we get back to the minister's retreat? Can we send these guys away now and get back to the minister's retreat? Because we have been laboring without rest and without leisure time. And Lord Jesus, now we just spent all day preaching and teaching. Can we get back to the minister's retreat? And Jesus says, no, how about you feed them? So now we've ministered to them the word, but now let's feed them. Let's give them something to eat and not merely send them away. This, too, is an expression of the compassionate heart of Jesus. Let's move on for the sake of time. John chapter 11. There's a couple other places we could have looked at Mark, but let's turn to John chapter 11. This is that famous passage of Lazarus' death. And the reason we are looking here is because it gives us another example, another situation, other condition that people are dealing with. So some came to him in sickness. Jesus had compassion upon them. Others came. Others were demon oppressed. Others were in need of teaching, but also in need of food. Well, here there is someone who has experienced loss. There's a family that's experienced loss. And Jesus himself is friends with this family. But we see again the manner in which Jesus enters into and sympathizes with them in their suffering. In John chapter 11, verses 32 and following, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He saw the suffering of man. He saw the suffering of this woman and even of his Jewish friends and companions. He saw the effect that the curse had in death and how it brought such great sorrow into the life of man. And Jesus groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus is moved to the point of tears. This, again, is the point. It is not enough to merely take intellectual note of the sufferings of our brethren, but we ought to actually even feel something for them in the midst of their pain. That their pain was Jesus' pain. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how much he loved him. See how much he loved him. Because when one enters in to and sympathizes, when one enters in, as it were, to the affliction, the suffering, the feeling of loss, then it is made manifest that you are truly a lover of that brother or that sister. You truly are a lover of the people of God. Now, it isn't to say that all of us will be like affected. Some of us just are constituted in such a way that we don't eke out tears very easily. Some of us, after we were converted for whatever reason, God so constituted us that we have to practice exercises so as not to weep every other sentence. But others of us are so constituted that it's very difficult and it's very rare that we weep. Now, it doesn't. So if that's the way that we're constituted, then we shouldn't feel guilty that every time there's something that happens in the church, I'm just not weeping. Why aren't I weeping when I should be weeping? Everybody else is weeping, and yet I'm not weeping. No, that's not my point, and you would take away something of a false impression if that's what you're hearing. But are you affected in your heart? Do you feel moved at all with pity for the sake that others are experiencing loss, that others are experiencing hardship, that others are experiencing pain, that it pains you, that others are in pain, and there is, in a sense, nothing that you could physically do to change that, but you could beseech heaven. You could try to comfort them with a word. Brother.
Yeah, Brother Dan, one thing that's important in this whole thing is that he developed a relationship. Mm. So, you know, when you have a relationship with someone, I mean, that's gut-wrenching. And as soon as you hear about it, it just hits you automatically. So that's why, to me, when I look at church as a whole, as a body, this is where I find my comfort in my family, because my relationships are here. They're not with the world.
That's really good, Brother Leonard. That's exactly right, that we won't naturally feel affected for people who we're very distant from. But people that we're close to. And so the closer our relationship, the closer, the more strong our affections, and therefore how much more easily our hearts are touched, which does mean that we need to cultivate a relationship with everybody in the church, not just maybe our particular close friends that we get along with the most, which, yeah, it's something that we all must learn from. Brother Mike Woods.
So that you were talking about being moved, it's not all about tears, but it's just, if you go forward with what Jesus did, he did something. You know, he was moved, but he didn't get moved and say, oh man, I feel bad.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, he did something. And like I said, sometimes, especially when we're dealing with like physical suffering, you know, we can't really do anything. What I can do is I can maybe bring a meal, but like I said last week, you know, bringing a meal is not going to heal your Achilles tendon when it's severed. I can pray to you, pray for you, pray to you won't do no good. But if I pray for you, that might do some good. I can pray for you. I can minister. I can call you. I can write a letter to you. I can send you verses of Holy Scripture. I can do many things in order to be there for you in the midst of your difficulty. Yes, this is very good. Well, what does Jesus do in all these? Well, lastly, Hebrews 4:15, what do we have? We have a great high priest who... You really want to make me work for it. Sympathizes, very good. Sympathizes with us in our afflictions. He sympathizes with us in all our circumstances. And what does Jesus do? So he is the author of consolation, as it were. He's actually called, in Luke 2, he's called the consolation of the nations. So Jesus Christ is himself God's comfort to the world. But Jesus, when he goes away, what does he do? He sends the Comforter, the Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, this word helper is the word parakletos, which is comforter. He is the comforter. He is the one who comes to minister comfort to the people of God. Now, moving very quickly, what is required for us to properly discharge this duty? Five things Owen gives us in on page 62. Owen gives us five things. First, a proper evaluation of and high respect for the church's prosperity and every member of the church, and a strong desire for it. Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. may they prosper who love you. That is to say, having a high estimation and evaluation of the importance of the prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean just the people of God collectively, but each individual member of Zion. And therefore, we pray to that end. We labor to that end. We have strong, ardent desires within us to see God's great blessing on each member within the household of faith. The second thing is that we need a heart of compassion as a fruit of love. Remember, going back to the very first rule, the very first rule was to love one another earnestly and in a warm and truly affectionate way. And Owen said, if we get number one right, we'll get all the others right. If we practice number one, all these other ones are kind of an outgrowth. They branch out from the first rule. And therefore, we will have compassion as a fruit of love and will be moved deeply by the burdens of others. Now, I want to look at one person real quick who kind of exemplifies this, who is an encourager or comforter in the scriptures, and that is Barnabas in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4. He exemplifies this heart of compassion as a fruit of love to the people of God. Barnabas is worthy of a whole character sermon. You know, it's sometimes you do kind of, you know, studies in the life of Joseph, studies in the life of Elijah. Barnabas is really worthy of doing a study in the life of Barnabas. There's so many wonderful things that we learn from him. And yet we also see, though, just as a caveat, that Scripture says enough about Barnabas that is really glowing, and yet we do find that there's two passages in particular that kind of reveal to us that even Barnabas had fallen into particular sins at different times. Like one, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians that Peter, by removing himself from the Gentiles and eating only with the Jews, that even Barnabas was pulled into that behavior. So, but even the way that he describes it is like, oh, okay, Peter, I can expect this from. But even Barnabas, the way that he speaks of him in such glowing terms, and yet even Barnabas at some times falling in to these sins. So he's not a sinless man, but he is a godly man. And we see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, in his name. And Joseph, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, this word, son of encouragement, the word encouragement is paraklesis. Now, parakletos, paraklesis, you can hear that these are related words, and they are very much interrelated. And here, he is the son of encouragement. And it won't be surprising that in another portion of Scripture, we're told that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. So the one who is full of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, will be those who also minister comfort to those who are in need. Well, turn with me then to Acts chapter 9. So Barnabas is this son of encouragement. He is the son of consolation. And we see the way in which he does these things in various places, but I just want to look at two briefly. In Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So here we see Barnabas as the son of encouragement. He sees grace in the Apostle Paul. And I think this is one of the things that marks a person of encouragement, a person who is given to encouraging others. They are people who who focus in on the graces of others. They see the grace of others. They're not quick, actually, to notice the faults, but they're quick to notice and zero in on the grace that's present. And so you imagine Saul of Tarsus, just converted. He's a new believer. He comes to join the saints. What a great discouragement it would have been had they all don't believe his story. They don't believe his conversion testimony. They think this guy is a double agent. He's a secret agent. He's trying to infiltrate our system here. He's trying to be like, I don't know, the KGB and the Soviet, and they're trying to make their way into the church, and they're trying to lie and deceive. And no. This guy cannot be a disciple. Don't believe it. What a discouragement it would have been had Paul been turned away from the disciples in Jerusalem. But what does Barnabas do? He sees the grace that is in Paul, and he argues for him. He argues the case for Barnabas for Paul that he might be accepted. And so a person of encouragement is one who has a heart of love, and this heart of love is one that sees the grace of God in others, even if it's small grace. Even if the grace is small, it still spots that grace where it's present. This is all the more clear, just so you think that I'm not reading that into the passage. It's all the more clear in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 24, that this is exactly the kind of person that Barnabas was. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 24. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the word has come to the Jerusalem believers that the preaching of the gospel has made inroads in Antioch, and they want to send Barnabas now to confirm this work that has taken place. Now, when he came and had seen the grace of God, notice that, when he had came and seen the grace of God, he was a man who looked for grace. He was a man who was quick to spot grace. He didn't come so quickly with a spirit of unbelief or skepticism, rather. But he goes and he looks and he discovers the grace of God. And he was glad. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. This is the kind of people that we have to be. When we see the grace of God in others, it makes us glad. And what did he do? He encouraged them. He encouraged them. He saw the grace of God and encouraged it continually in them. And he encouraged them in this way, that with all purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. They should continue with the Lord. You are in the Lord. You have come to know the Lord now with all purpose of heart. Continue with the Lord. For he was a good man. This is Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. No wonder he was so used of God to encourage, to build up, and to comfort others. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What is the next thing that Barnabas does? This is amazing, okay? This is really amazing. Well, first we see, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So because of his work, a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. He saw the grace of God in Antioch. He saw many people come to faith in Antioch because of his ministry. And what did he say to himself? He thought to himself, how will I keep all the glory to myself? How will I be able to go back to the church in Jerusalem so that everybody thinks that all this has happened on account of me? No, he actually thinks, how can I get some others to share in the work that's being done? And the Apostle Paul, this relatively new convert, who many people were doubting at one point, I'm going to grab him, I'm going to bring him here so he gets in on the ministry. He gets in on the action. I mean, Barnabas is such a selfless individual that he puts his neck out on the line for the sake of Saul before the disciples, maybe even going to lose his own reputation if he's wrong on this guy. But he sticks his neck out and he says, no, you guys got to receive him. He's a real disciple. And then when the ministry is booming and things are going well, he doesn't try to close it off, keep it to himself. But then he grabs a man and brings him in so that he might be able to exercise his gifts so that he too may experience the encouragement and the blessing of God as it's being poured out upon the church in Antioch. Barnabas is such a wonderful individual, such a wonderful figure, someone who is full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of love, and it's evident in his ministry of encouragement to others. Third, we need courage and boldness to acknowledge all the saints in all situations without shame. This was maybe something that we haven't experienced exactly in times past, but there are definitely experiences that we will have in these coming days where there will be opportunities where we'll be tested and tried. Will we stand alongside our brethren when they are publicly shamed? Or will we forsake them and retreat from them because we don't want to be we don't want to suffer maybe public scorn or scrutiny that may come to us on account of faithfulness to Jesus Christ? I think of our brothers in Canada, like James Coates and others, who were arrested for wanting to hold services during the pandemic, and what happened? Would people forsake him? Is, hey, don't you go to that church? Oh no, I don't go to that church. I go to this other church. Yeah, they're both named Grace, but not that Grace. Would they leave the church, forsake the church, so that they're not associated with this crazy religious man who's out there wanting to see people die because he's got these funny views about heaven and hell and Jesus and all this stuff? And he's going to allow people to just die and the virus to spread because he doesn't love his neighbor. What a hypocrite! You want to be associated with him? No, thank you. I'd like to not have my name associated with his. Well, the day is coming where we're going to experience similar things here in the United States. Sure, Canada is far worse off than we are at the present moment. But if it's there, it might eventually come here. Don't think that we're immune to these things as well. Well, in the first century, this was something that the people of God were keenly aware of. And some proved unfaithful, even in the first century, that when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, some would not go to meet with him so as not to possibly be roped into the punishment maybe Paul was experiencing, or to just suffer the shame that Paul was experiencing in society for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:16 and 17, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. We cannot be ashamed of one another, especially when we suffer for righteousness. When we suffer foolishly because of our own sins, well, then the shame does rest upon us, and it's not godly or righteous to then come alongside the fool and, yeah, I'm going to stand with him in his foolishness. But when we are suffering for righteousness' sake as Christians, then sure, we ought not to withdraw fellowship from others. We had an experience in our own association of churches where at one point we sought to withdraw from others because on account of public scorn that had come. Well, it wasn't scorn for righteousness' sake. It was scorn for foolishness' sake and sin. and therefore we needed to withdraw because certain issues were not being addressed. Now that is a godly withdrawal, but not a withdrawing from our brethren when they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Fourthly, with personal visits in times of sickness, troubles, difficulties, to give advice, comfort, and refreshment. This also is our duty. This is how we're going to execute this rule, by visiting those who are sick and in trouble and experience difficulties, to give advice, comfort, and refreshment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then lastly, a suitable support by administering temporal and spiritual assistance for the situation. That is to say, a willingness to give of our temporal goods and of our and also to lend a hand in spiritual assistance to those who are in need. Those are the five that he gives us, and we're now beyond our time. So next time we get together, we'll consider Rule 9, which is believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions. Pastor Fred, though, will be preaching similarly this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, give him thanks, and ask for his blessing on our next hour. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this time of Bible study. We thank you for the brethren that contributed with their thoughts and encourage us. We thank you, O Lord, for the mutual edification that takes place in the context of our fellowship and conversations. We do thank you, Lord, for your word, and especially for the person of Jesus Christ, for his life, for his obedient life, for his all-sufficient sacrifice and atoning death, and for his example to us. O Lord, we thank you for not only the forgiveness of sins which comes through Jesus Christ, not only for the sanctifying spirit that he has won for us and sends to be our consoler and helper, but also that he patterned for us a life of humble obedience that is effectual in us that seek to follow Christ. So help us, Lord, that we may have the heart of Jesus, that we might have compassion toward them who are hurting. And we pray, Lord, that you would affect us in the inward man, that we would have such sympathy as Jesus exemplified, and that you would be glorified in the love and care of your people for one another. We pray, O Lord, for the blessing upon the preached word. We thank you for your servant, Pastor Fred. We ask that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us receptive ears and hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that you would exalt your Son and the cross of Christ, for it is in him alone that we have salvation, and he alone is our hope and trust. Be with us in this next hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.